Let's turn again to the passage which we read in John chapter 8 and verse 10. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." This is a very well-known incident in the life of Christ, immortalized in several famous paintings. It's an incident that many people who don't know much about the Bible will have heard of, and will have encountered it in one form or another. The phrase, "to cast the first stone," has entered the English language as a result of this passage. It's also a very hotly disputed part of the Bible. You'll read in many Bibles that the earliest manuscripts do not have John chapter 7 verse 53 to chapter 8 verse 11. And apparently there are many old copies of the scripture in which this passage simply doesn't appear at all. And I suppose the reason for that is that some people copying the Bible may well have thought that there was something strange about this passage, because it seems to suggest that Christ isn't upholding the law of Moses. But you'll remember that Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them." And in examining this passage tonight, I hope we'll see that he's fulfilling the law in a way that we would never really imagine. This episode takes place during one of the three great festivals in the Old Testament church's calendar. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, which took place each October. The Jews still keep this festival today. And what happened during the festival was that all the people were commanded to live in a tent for a week, in a booth made of palm leaves, to remind them of the journey that their forefathers had made through the wilderness, and how God had kept them and preserved them in very trying and difficult circumstances. Now, the crowds would have been vast inside the temple and all around it. At the three great feasts in the year, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Passover, the Feast of Weeks, which was also called Harvest or Pentecost, and thirdly, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jewish people would have gathered from wherever they were dispersed. They would especially try to make the Passover, but they would also strive to make the other two feasts if it was at all possible. So there would have been thousands upon thousands of people at Jerusalem at the time. We're told in verse 2 of chapter 8 that early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Now that wasn't open to just anyone to do. You had to be recognized by the Jewish people as a rabbi, a teacher sent from God. And of course, Jesus was recognized as a rabbi. Remember when Nicodemus came to him in John chapter 3 and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." And here in chapter 8, we're to understand that he was in the outer court of the temple, where he could reach most people, because the Gentiles were allowed there and women were allowed there as well. So in the outer court, there would have been thousands of people present. Many scribes and Pharisees would have been teaching, but I'm sure we'd understand that most people would have been gathered around Jesus and listening to his words. Now at this point, the authorities are getting increasingly desperate, because on the previous day of the feast, as we read in chapter 7, there are clear indications that more and more people were going over to Christ's side and putting their faith in him. The authorities had even sent officers to trap him, but when they heard him preach, they went back to the chief priests and Pharisees and they said, "No one ever spoke like this man." An amazing response. An understandable response too. You can imagine that when Jesus spoke and took the truths of God and revealed them to the people as he did here, that they would have been moved by this. Nobody ever spoke like this man. It wasn't just what he said, but the way in which he said it. "This man," they said, "speaks with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. Even their greatest religious teachers did not speak at all like this. He spoke as a man who was one-to-one with God, not as a man who was speculating from below as to what things were like up there. There was a genuineness and a transcendence about Christ's words when he spoke. And all the chief priests and Pharisees can say to the guards was, "Are you also deceived? Do any of us, the rulers or the Pharisees, believe in him? Look at us, do we believe in such a man?" And then Nicodemus had the courage to stand up, and in verse 51 of chapter 7, he says, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" This is the second of three times that Nicodemus is mentioned in the Gospels. All of them, interestingly, in the Gospel of John. The first is in John chapter 3, when we're told that Nicodemus was a member of the Pharisees and of the Jewish ruling council. Clearly, this is a man of very high standing in the Jewish world. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, which was a group of 71 men who formed the Supreme Court of ancient Israel. He comes to see Jesus at night and questions him in order to learn more about Christ's message. And now in chapter 7, we meet Nicodemus for a second time. And he has the courage to stand up before the Sanhedrin and defend Christ's right to a fair trial. Notice the words that he uses. "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" These words are very legalistic in the sense that they appear to be impartial and only seek to ensure that correct legal procedures are followed. Nevertheless, Nicodemus, unlike any other member of the Sanhedrin, appears to take Christ's side. This man has a lot to lose by being associated with Jesus. Nevertheless, he recognizes that Christ is special and comes from God, and so he argues on his behalf. The third time we meet Nicodemus is in John chapter 19, after the crucifixion of Christ, when he helps Joseph of Arimathea in preparing the body of Jesus for burial. And he brings 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes to wrap Christ's body with. In this final encounter with Nicodemus, there is nothing ambiguous, nothing hesitant, nothing timid. He declares the honour and love he feels for Christ openly and for the whole world to see. Nicodemus is an excellent example of someone who grows in faith each time we meet him, who comes to believe in Christ gradually. And I'm sure that applies to many people here. Sometimes you may have the impression that to come to faith in Christ, you have to undergo some kind of very dramatic transformation. And this is perhaps because of the prominence we pay to Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus in the book of Acts. But we should also remember that Paul was not only converted in that instance, he also became an apostle at the same time. And one requirement of being an apostle was that you had to have seen Jesus. So on no account should we think that Paul's conversion is a norm or a model for all Christians. I'm sure there are some people who have undergone very dramatic and remarkable conversions. But I'm also sure that the example of Nicodemus is much more representative of most people's journey in faith. It's often a gradual thing, growing quietly from one day to the next, until you come to a point when you realize, well, I am a Christian, and yet your route there has been so gradual that you can't pinpoint exactly when it happened. Remember the passage in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 11, when God said to Elijah, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire a still small voice. Sometimes God does come in a still small voice, gently, gradually, over time. This was the case with Nicodemus, and I'm sure it's the case with many of us here. So in verse 51 of John chapter 7, Nicodemus defends Jesus, but the rest of the Jewish leaders dismiss him and say, "Go and look for yourselves. Read the Bible. Has any prophet come out of Galilee?" And interestingly enough, the answer to that is yes. Jonah was a prophet from Galilee. The prophet Nahum was also a Galilean. But of course, they never really thought more deeply about it, that Christ had come from Bethlehem anyway. You see, they dismissed him, as many people do. You dismiss him because you have a superficial knowledge of him and of the Bible. It's very easy to do that. You pick up on something, and you think you know it, and you say, well, the whole thing is nonsense. That's what they do here, no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Well, they are wrong. These Pharisees studied the Bible, and they knew it very well. Yet they made a statement like this, which is quite clearly and identifiably incorrect. They allowed their preconceived ideas about Jesus to cloud what they take from the Bible, and they got it completely wrong. And you know, we can do the same thing. People who hardly ever read the Bible can do it. And people who read the Bible every day can do it. We can read the Bible desperate to find evidence which backs up certain preconceived opinions which we already hold. And all the time, we're not reading it with an open mind. And we're not studying what it actually says. When you come to read the Bible, and when I come, let's not do it filled with prejudices about what we think it's saying. Let's read it with an open mind, wishing to know what it actually says, rather than interpreting it through the prism of our own prejudices and opinions. Then in verse 53 of chapter 7, we're told that each of the scribes and Pharisees went back to their own homes. And in verse 1 of chapter 8, we're told that Christ went to the Mount of Olives. How different they are in the way they spend that night. Jesus going to the Mount of Olives to pray. We know that he resorted there frequently to pray. He's not going to lodgings. He's going to spend a night with his Father. Jesus slept and needed sleep like anyone else, but there was a difficult day ahead. And very often when that was the case, he would spend the night in prayer with his Father. So here he spends the night in communion with God, praying for strength and for help. But how differently the religious leaders spend that night. They didn't go to pray. The anger that they felt towards Jesus was mounting. They began to scheme, and they came up with a plan to trap him. And the morning comes, and they're ready to put that plan into action. Now, I hope we can see that everything that happens in chapter 8 is not just something that happens by chance. You don't tend to stumble upon people in the act of adultery just like that. You don't tend to come across that kind of thing. You find it. And you find it because you've planned it and thought about it and then actively looked for it. You've worked out where you're likely to find such a man and a woman. You perhaps already know or suspect something. But the point is that the scribes and the Pharisees are able to take this situation and use it to take the woman and use her for their own so-called religious ends. And what does it say about them when they can take someone else's shame and misery and degradation and parade it before the eyes of thousands of people to prove a religious point? Enough about the woman. We'll come to her in a moment. What does it say about the scribes and Pharisees? It's no wonder that Jesus deals with them in the way that he does. And similarly, if you or I can somehow find that kind of delight in the sins of others, if it costs us nothing to take someone else's sins and parade them in front of another person, and to let the whole world know about them, then it's not really their sin that you should be worried about in the first place. It's your own. Because love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't go parading them in front of other people. It doesn't spread them or gossip about them with no thought as to the person involved. Surely there was something else that could have been done with the woman rather than parading her in front of all these people and using her to score religious points. So in any event, they spend the night planning. And when the morning comes, they put it into action. Jesus is in the temple, and it's crowded. And this delegation of scribes and Pharisees enters, dragging the woman with them. And they bring her unceremoniously right up to where Christ is teaching. And you can imagine the crowds pulling back as they press their way through to Jesus with the woman, forcing her to stand before the entire group, thousands of people. They didn't wait for a time when they could have talked to Jesus privately and spared the woman's shame. Rather, they interrupted his teaching to rudely challenge him. And then in verse 4, they say, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you see?" It's one of those seemingly simple questions that are actually extremely loaded. We're told in verse 6 that this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. They want to impale him on the horns of a dilemma. They want either to get him to say, put her to death, and then get him in trouble with the Roman authorities, because Roman law had forbidden the Jews from having the power to execute criminals, and the Romans themselves would not execute anyone for the crime of adultery. Or else they want to say, no, don't stone her. And then they can turn to the people and say, well, he's not for Moses at all. Now, one observation we can make here is that there's no sign of the man. I don't know what the scribes and Pharisees' attitude was towards women, but it doesn't appear to be too good. It takes two people to commit adultery. Where's the man? I suppose it's the old story that it doesn't really matter for him, but it matters for her. Well, in the eyes of God, they both matter. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22, states that if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. A man guilty of adultery is just as guilty as a woman guilty of adultery. So for the second time in the passage, it appears that the scribes and Pharisees have gotten their biblical facts wrong. Really, this isn't about religion at all. It's about power struggles. It all sounds pious, but not at all. There's nothing here but malevolence and evil masquerading as religious concern. And how does Jesus respond? Well, we see, first of all, that he deals with the scribes and Pharisees who drag the woman in, and he deals with them in an unusual way. As everyone there waits for his response, he bends down and starts to write on the ground with his finger, as though he hadn't heard them. This is the only time in scriptures when we hear of Christ writing. What he wrote isn't clear, and it's caused a lot of debate and discussion over the years. A number of different theories have arisen as to what the writing refers to, and I'll just very briefly mention three of these theories. The first is that Jesus was merely doodling by writing in the sand, just taking up time with which to formulate a response to the scribes and Pharisees. The second theory refers to a law which is found in the book of Numbers, chapter 5, verses 11 to 31, which relates to a test for an unfaithful wife. This allowed for a direct appeal to God to determine whether a woman had been guilty or innocent of adultery in the event that the truth could not be determined by men. In this law, the priest would make the woman concerned drink bitter water, and he would write the judgment of the law upon a scroll and then submit the case to God for judgment. It was a kind of trial by ordeal whereby if the woman suffered as a result of the water, she was held to have been guilty, and if she didn't suffer, then she was innocent. The idea is that unlike the priest, Jesus didn't have a scroll with him at the time, so he wrote the judgments of the law upon the ground instead. Now the third and perhaps strongest theory is that it's a reference to the book of Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13, which says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust, because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. No one can say with any certainty exactly what Jesus wrote, but it's clear that his attention appears to be taken up with his writing, and he doesn't initially respond to the question posed by the scribes and Pharisees. Nevertheless, we're told that they keep on questioning him. They obviously think that they have him cornered and trapped. And then he straightens up and says, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. That's all he says. Clearly, this doesn't mean that no one can ever be involved in a judgment unless they are sinless. Some people seem to take that opinion, but really that's ridiculous. There could be no court of law on earth if that was the case. Jesus is saying, you're very quick to judge this woman, but let me look at your consciences first. Are you fit to judge this woman? Are you fit to pass spiritual judgment upon her? You immediately cast her out as not being worthy of your time or attention. You don't think of her, even if she has sinned, as someone who needs to be helped or saved. Rather, she's there to be paraded, there to be made a show of, to be humiliated. And that says more about you than it does about her. Are you clean yourself, he is saying? Have you seen your own sins? When Christ speaks these words, something very strange happens. For the first time, it seems that the scribes and Pharisees feel something in their conscience. Very religious people can sometimes have a hard conscience. You feel that some of these people would have difficulty feeling something in their conscience, but here they do feel it. Christ's words produce a staggering effect. Are you sure you're sin-free? Are you sure you're right before God? Well, inside something happens. And that's what happens sometimes when God speaks in the Bible. And when he speaks to you or to me, there's a power that accompanies the word. Perhaps one incident of this, which is fairly well known, is in Gethsemane, when the Lord was about to be seized by the authorities. You remember that he prayed with a bloody sweat in the garden. And then he said to them, The time is come. He who betrays me is at hand. And the Roman soldiers, some chief priests and Pharisees, and Judas come to the garden. And Judas was going to identify Christ with a kiss. But Christ said, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." And we're told then that when he said those words, they all drew back and fell to the ground. Why? Because there was a mighty power accompanying the utterance, "I am he." It's as though when he said the great name of Jehovah, "I am," power went forth and they fell backwards. And sometimes God reveals his power still. Whether it be in a reading, a sermon, a Bible study, a prayer meeting, God makes known that he is dealing with our souls. And you sense a power and you know it's God and that he's dealing with you one to one. That's what happens here. That's what makes them walk away one by one, the older ones first. It was almost a way for them to say, "I'm not without sin and I'm confessing it." And religious pride can sometimes make it really difficult to confess a sin. That's why someone who's in the church for years and comes to the Lord's table can be the last person to confess a sin. Religious pride can set in. They walked out one by one. At last they looked at their own sin and not just at the sins of others. A minute ago, the only sinner was the woman. Now it's all of them. You know, there's not much hope for us today if all we focus on are the sins of those around us. It's a good sign in any person's spiritual condition when you can sit down in a building like this and say, "Where am I before God? And I'm a sinner before God." That's a good sign. You're not measuring yourself against others and saying, "Well, I'm not like that person anyway." You're measuring yourself before God and beginning to see that you too fall short. It's really easy for us to find fault in others. Maybe one of the reasons is that while we're looking at their shortcomings and measuring their faults, it takes our minds off their own problems and puts them on somebody else. But we should take heed how we respond when God shows himself to us. Because on the one hand, walking away seems like a good thing, but on the other, it's not so good at all. The last thing you should do when you understand that you're a sinner and when you're not right with God is to walk away. If you've at last felt a pang in your conscience, the best thing to do is to stick around where Christ is and ask him what to do about it, not to walk away. At the end of the day, there was something which gives the impression of them slinking away. That's really what it was. There was a conscience there and it was working, but they wanted out of the public arena. They would come back another day, not under any conviction at all. These people walked away and resumed their plotting. Even after they had been convicted of sin, they resumed their plotting. That was actually true of the people of Gethsemane too, when they fell backwards. They simply got up and carried on with the arrest. Sometimes you wonder how people could be staggered at the outpouring of divinity from this person to such an extent that they feel paralyzed and fall to the ground. And the next minute they just get up and continue with the sin that they were committing in the first place. The Pharisees didn't live by grace, they lived by law. They obeyed the laws of the Old Testament. And of course they added many more, over 600 man-made rules to them. And they believed that they could earn God's favor by abiding rigidly by these laws. So when Jesus said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first," perhaps some of the Pharisees would have been tempted to throw a stone. And perhaps especially those younger Pharisees who may have felt that they had kept the laws perfectly since their childhood. After all, remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. Among the strict Jews or the Pharisees, there would have been many who boasted that, "I have kept the law since my childhood days." Nevertheless, the power of Christ's word convicts them and they leave the older ones first and then the younger. Then Jesus turns to the woman, just himself and herself, except for the 1,000 or so people who are around about them both. We're told that the accusers all left, their plan foiled, but the rest of the crowd are still watching on. Now just one or two things about this woman briefly. First of all, before Christ speaks to her, he stoops down and writes again. He looks down and writes as if to indicate that this scene, this episode is finished. I don't know about you, but to me, one of the most amazing things about this whole passage is that the woman stays where she is. She stays where she is and she doesn't walk away. Why is that amazing? What would you do if a case was brought against you that was really serious and it's been dismissed? Your accusers are now all outside the courtroom, and the main judge appears to have dismissed you and has moved on to something else and looks away. What would you do? Well, I guess you'd want to get out of there pretty quickly. But she doesn't leave. In the full glare of the public arena, in the full glare of the thousands of people who have heard what she is and what she has done, she stays exactly where she is. But is the case dismissed? That's the question. Is it really dismissed? For her, it's not dismissed. Not as far as she's concerned. Why? Well, she knows that the person she has seen now for the first time is vastly different from the rabble that dragged her in here in the first place. They may have been the scribes and Pharisees, the preachers in the synagogues, but this man is different. She knows that the person in front of her does have the power to throw a stone. The very one who said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." She knows this man is different. The rest can all go, but his opinion matters. He can condemn her. After a while, Jesus straightens up and asks her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord," she replies. These are the only words that the woman speaks in the entire episode. And this doesn't seem to mean Lord in the general sense of a master. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, Paul wrote, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." And I think here she means Lord in the sense of, "I know you are more than a man, more than all my accusers, that you are indeed the prophet, the Messiah who has come into the world." And what does she do? Well, she still stays where she is, as if waiting to hear his verdict. As much as to say, "I need to hear your blessing before I go. No one here has condemned me, but I'm staying where I am until I hear your judgment." And then Jesus says the beautiful words, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." The hour of her shame, of her total degradation and humiliation has passed. Has God brought you to that? Has God brought you to a place where you're a laughingstock, where everyone you know considers you a disgrace? Has he brought you to that? Well, that hour can be the hour of your blessing if you come to Jesus with your shame and humiliation. This woman looks into an abyss, and the next moment she becomes an heir of heaven because her sins are blotted out. The man who wrote the judgment of which she was worthy in the dust is the man who says, "Neither do I condemn you." Who is he to say that? This man forgives sins, they complained. Yes, he does, because he has absolute authority to do it. And so he should, because he took that sin upon himself. That act of adultery that she did in the night, he was about to go to the cross for it. Just another few days, another few weeks, and he was going to die for that woman's adultery. Small wonder when he died for that sin and endured the wrath of God for that sin. Small wonder that he can say, "Neither do I condemn you." He would take that sin upon himself, and in the loneliness and abandonment of the cross, he would bear it. And she walks away a new woman. "Go," he said, "and sin no more." He didn't send her back as he found her to go back to her life of sin. He sent her back changed. That's what the Son of God does for you. He takes you as you are and he heals you. He takes the broken pieces and he binds them together. And in case anyone doesn't understand what he has done, in verse 12 he says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Do you see what he's saying here to anyone that's listening? What he's saying is, "I haven't excused this woman's darkness. Last night, under the cover of darkness, she lived a dark life, but she came before me here today as the light of the world. She found me, and when she found me, she didn't walk away, but rather she looked to me as her only hope. And now I'm sending her back, not to walk in the darkness anymore, but to follow me, whom she now acknowledges as Lord. She will walk in the light, because she has the light of life." It's a wonderful encounter. She walks away changed. And likewise, if Jesus shows you your sins, brings you down to nothing, brings you even to a public shame, don't just walk away. This woman was viewed by everyone around her as a disgrace. Perhaps this evening you feel that the world sees you as a disgrace. Well, this passage shows that the world can judge you, that the religious people of the day can have their opinions about you, but that if you come to Jesus and cling to him, if you seek his forgiveness, then that's what matters. The one who showed you your sin is the very one who can heal you right now and send you away a new man or woman, just like the woman in the incident here. Amen. Let's pray.